Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this, boy, does it feel like a Monday. It's snowing outside my window. I can't believe it. It was almost 60 degrees yesterday. It's snowing. It's Monday, but we're still going to look at, well, it kind of fits, the fallen world and the cause of the fall, not being the snow, but men, evil men and what they do. Looking at Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 this morning, what Cain does after he murders his brother Abel. To help us out with this text, we have with us Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Contextually, Pastor Preuss, we have gone through the fall last week, really detailed analysis of chapter 3. So we know the condition of man. And then we talked about on Friday then what this meant for Cain as sort of the exhibition of death coming into the world. We didn't all just kind of vaporize in a moment. Instead, we turn on ourselves and we become the source of our own death. What is today's text now going to do with that idea, and or what else is the point of it? It certainly is lesser known, right? We're moving from, oh, I've heard that, to, wait, Lamech, two wives, huh? So context-wise, what's it going to do for us?
Right. I mean, it's kind of like after a movie ends and you kind of want to know what happens with the main characters after the movie's done. And this is kind of that kind of a text where we see a development of what happens to Cain and Cain's descendants, really the sinful human race. So Cain had just killed Abel. He'd received the curse that he would be a wanderer and a fugitive. And everything else that he had with that sevenfold curse. And it demonstrates that not all of these descendants can be called the offspring of the woman, right? Obviously, he's not the promised Messiah, the promised offspring, but it goes beyond that. He's also kind of the example we use throughout Scripture and throughout the Christian church of the unbeliever, Cain. You act like Cain. You're children of Cain, kind of an idea. So there will be those like Abel, and we'll hear about them, you know, in the days ahead. But they share Eve's faith; they're her spiritual children. But then there are those like Cain, who remain the offspring of Satan. They remain alienated from God. You ended in verse 16 that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so we're kind of entering into those verses that develop the ways of the ungodly. The children of Cain and Cain himself.
So this idea of being offspring of Satan, it probably is because we're in Genesis and dealing with that text, but it came up in a Bible study I was teaching recently. And self-admittedly, I mean, it's a hard idea to wrestle with, and it caused a little consternation, like and kind of confusion. Like, what do you mean? You know, what I had said was, of my flesh, I am a child of the devil. Now, maybe that is too far. I don't know. But I was trying to confess exactly what you said, that of my nature, born of Adam, I am now under the tutelage and authority of Satan himself. And as Jesus kind of speaks to the Pharisees when he says, you are children of your father, the devil, I think this is a pretty important thing for the sake of like the mission of the church. Like to recognize that this isn't just about, you know, loving Jesus, happy, let's go to heaven together. That there is this massive wickedness that is in us that we're born with. Yeah, am I going too far? What do you think?
No, absolutely. I mean, that's spiritual warfare. You think of Ephesians, that we struggle not against flesh and blood. I mean, we're struggling against Satan himself, and that's the flesh within us. That's totally accurate to say that our sinful flesh is an offspring of the devil. I think it's helpful to look at it through the word of God and the word of the devil. And so the devil plants the seed, his word, which is contrary to God's word, the exact opposite of God's word. And then that springs forth and bears certain fruit. So like John the Baptist says to the Pharisees who are coming out to him, you brood of vipers. Right? So, I mean, it's the same concept that they're offspring of the devil. Hmm. And then he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And so the whole point being that they're listening still to the word of the devil, their father, and he is the father of all of mankind in the sense of he planted the seed of doubt and of turning in on oneself into mankind. And because of that, we all then listen to the devil. And by listening to his word, we then are falling back into that. And that's why it's so important that Jesus says we've been set free from that and that we are not children of the devil. We are not children of God. And we struggle against them that the powers that are working against us, the devil, our own sinful flesh and this world.
So it's not as though the devil had a baby. You know,
right.
it's more that being the father of lies that makes him the father of liars.
Exactly.
And we who find ourselves to be liars are rightly called his children, even though we are not physically offspring from him. We are physically offspring from Adam and from woman. So we'll come back, I think, a little bit. Well, actually, I'm going to go to that right now. The text is still coming, not today, but later this week, where you're going to have this talk about the sons of God and the sons of men copulating with each other. And somewhere in history, somebody got the idea that this was angels copulating with men. But you point out here that the sons of Cain are being mentioned before the sons of God. And so I'm of the inclination, you're with me on this one, that the sons of men are the offspring and civilization of Cain, and the sons of God are those that come from Seth and other faithful peoples, the church versus the world, really. Is that what you think? And then your point here really is it's noteworthy that the sons of Cain are mentioned first, that that's where we go before Seth and his offspring.
Right. Yeah, I think you're right. And I think that this is a point that Luther brings out that I know that many other commentators bring out too, that the sons of Cain are mentioned before these sons of God. So starting in verse 25, you'll hear about how Adam knew his wife again and she bore a son and called his name Seth. And then you start hearing about those children. And so why the sons of Cain first? Well, Luther says, in this life, the children of the world surpass the children of God in accordance with the first promise. So there will be many, in other words, seeds of the serpent, and they end up becoming more than those who are offspring. Well, there's one offspring, obviously, Christ, but those who then trust in Christ and the spiritual blessing, there'll be much more of those who follow the serpent. And, you know, you see that as you go through the rest of Genesis, and I mean, we see that obviously today, but as sin increases until the flood, that's quite noteworthy, that it's not like, okay, God gives the promise and then the church just gets so big and it's just a glorious church and, you know, they got big, huge mega churches everywhere and everybody's all happy. It's the exact opposite. Everything is actually quite terrible to the point that God destroys the world with a flood, which prefigures, obviously, the judgment as well. So it reminds me of what Jesus says, where he says, the parable of the shrewd manager or dishonest manager, however you want to say it, where Jesus says that the people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. And it gives you this understanding of how industrious, really, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but I don't want to get ahead of myself, but how much more they outnumber us as far as the unbelievers who do not trust in this promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden. They just outnumber us in such a vast amount.
So I like that.
Here on Earth,
the fast and industrious rise of the faithless civilization underneath Adam and Eve, in spite of promises that they've been given. I mean, that's kind of what this is going to detail for us here. And it is stunning, and yet it's also what we see in every era, is that the church is weaker than it should be, smaller than it should be. But this is what's been said. The way is wide that leads to destruction. Many find it. The way is narrow that leads to salvation. Few find it. Why is that not on more bumper stickers?
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Oh, man. It's just not happy enough, right? So, okay. Let's kind of pick these thoughts up again as we come forward through the text. I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit here, probably just the first verse here to start. Verse 17 of chapter 4 in Genesis says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So I got kind of two questions right there. It's not even the full first verse, but two questions in this. One we kind of touched on last week, but it's really worth saying again. Where'd the woman that he married come from, right? Who's that? And the other one is like, Enoch, isn't this great guy that God took away? Or wait, no, maybe not. Yeah? So right. Got to make that distinction. So in whatever order you like.
Yeah, and we see that with Lamech, too. There are different names. People have the same name. And so you're not the same Jonathan that, was friends with David, and I'm not the same Stephen who was martyred, and so too there are other names. So we can kind of hit that one out of there right away. But the other part that we should look at is Cain knowing his wife. That is kind of the big question. Who is Cain's wife? And so who has Moses mentioned so far in Genesis? Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel dead. So we've got only three people mentioned so far. And, you know, what would we rightly assume then? Well, did God create new people? Well, obviously that's kind of a ludicrous idea. And so we would rightly assume she was his sister. And I know that sounds so strange to us today, but these kinds of marriages had to be common, you know, in the early history of humanity, because where else would the wife, husband come from, right? It had to have come from Adam and Eve. And I suppose somebody could try to come up with a theory that it was a niece or a great niece or something like that and try to extend these days, but we have no evidence for that. We also have evidence for, you know, the marrying of his sister. Abraham, who came much farther along, married his half-sister, Sarai. And so there's evidence there that in the early stages of humanity, this was not an uncommon thing. It just kind of had to be that way. And until the Lord actually did prohibit this type of marriage. And you look at Leviticus 18, I mean, there's just a long list of who you should not know. In the intimate sense. And so, interestingly, there is, and Luther mentions this, a Jewish legend that says that Eve had twins at each of her births, a male and a female. And so, I don't know where this comes from. It's in Luther's first volume and in Luther's works, and I have never heard of that before, but he says, Cain, they say, married his sister Kalmana, Abel married Deborah, or something like that. And, so this was this idea that, you know, Eve gave birth to a boy and a girl, and then a boy and a girl, and they each had their wives coming into this, so that it's not like Cain married his wife after he was out of the of Eden, or east of Eden, right. But that he had his wife already. I don't know. This is one of those things where, if Scripture doesn't say to it, it makes for a good like PhD dissertation, because nobody can prove you wrong. gather enough information and then figure it out. But I don't know what you would say. I would just assume that she was his sister myself. And it seems like most people think that too.
Yeah, I've always just said it's a sister. It has to be. It's not some magical divine alien thing that happens. And the question is not, is that what happened? I think that's, you can have someone who argues that if they want to. Very difficult to argue against it. So then the question is more, how is this morally right, given that God has prohibited against this or had prescriptions against this, as you mentioned in Leviticus? Well, does God change his morality at different times? Does he have different views of morality? Is it a moral issue at all, or is it merely one of health? And so I know the way I've tried to at least explain how it wasn't quite as dangerous as it would be today to do this is that the example of taking a printed piece of paper, a piece of art, making a photocopy of it on a very high quality machine, and your first photocopy is going to be pretty clean. It's going to look like the previous picture. But if you take a copy of that copy and then a copy of that copy and then a copy of that copy, you start to see the lines blur quite a bit. It's really bad. It almost distorts the entire thing. And if you think then that's what DNA is doing all the time. So the danger of marrying your sister when you're the first copies isn't very much. But within a few generations, or at least certainly by the time we are at Leviticus. Now you're in a far greater disaster potential for that. So even then, we know that, you know, they were very tribal in the Jewish time as well. You were married within your tribe a lot of the times, not particularly good for you. So I don't know. I'm not convinced it's actually an eternal moral issue, I guess is what I got to say, though, because otherwise there would have been a prescription against it. Yeah?
No, I think you're right. And I think that, I mean, oftentimes we look at all of this stuff through our own generation anyway. I mean, if we were to look back just one generation, or not one generation, one century, we'd see, you know, people marrying their cousins. I'm not proposing that or anything. I'm just saying that, I mean, we certainly have a different idea of all of this than they did even 100 years ago. And so we need to be careful not to project onto the very first generation of humanity our own ideas of how it should all work. But it did eventually become a very clear prescription from our Lord that would prohibit this. So morally speaking, now that he's made the prohibition, I think that there is something there. And yeah, I can't speak to the, you know, just not knowing the science. I've certainly heard a lot about how, you know, the DNA becomes, it was kind of like when you breed a dog for particular characteristics, right? And it has less and less of what it needs to create that which would be a healthy dog, right? And so too, I mean, if that's the same with humans, I don't know. Again, I'm not a scientist on that stuff, so I wouldn't dare to speak, but it does make you wonder. I know it's not an eternal prohibition in the sense of, you know, it had to happen there in the early, early generation.
Yeah, and it didn't matter. And our reaction to it is a taboo-ish kind of thing. I mean, the seventh graders that go, ew, gross, they're not thinking, well, Leviticus says this, so it's gross. There's a taboo that we have. Maybe one of the last taboos standing for the moment. We've lost most of the other ones. So he marries a daughter of Eve. That, I think we have to say, is pretty established. The text doesn't say it specifically, but there's almost no other answer to that.
Right.
And she bears this guy Enoch, and you mentioned how this is not the Enoch that will come along later in Seth's line. But then I'm curious, you point out in one of your other sections of notes, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, that what comes next is a series of names that Luther finds interesting. Because they are not just names. And we've talked about this last week, talked about this a lot of times whenever we do Old Testament stuff, that the Hebrew Bible names are not just sounds that sound funny. They're phrases or words. Like the hippies would say, I named my daughter Rainbow. Call her Rainbow. And you're like, what does that mean? It means rainbow, right? It's the word.
Right.
And so,
yeah.
And this is what the way that all their names worked. We don't translate them. I'm not sure why. It's a habit of history. But Luther finds in these names, after Enoch, some interesting tidbits in where the civilization is going, maybe. I'm curious, though, also, I didn't see in your notes what Enoch means, and if you have any knowledge of that. If you don't, just punt on it and go into Irad.
No, I mean, Enoch, it means, you know, to be dedicated or initiated or a beginner. Yeah, it's, you know, some of these names are, there are so many suggestions as to what it means. You know, what does it derive from? Does it derive from this verb or that verb? And sometimes you don't know. And so, like, even with Luther, he gives all sorts of explanations, but some of them he'll just kind of flat out say, you know, I don't really know. And so you just got to live with that. And so as far as Enoch goes, there is a little bit of a wonder, and this is something I'm kind of waffling on right now. This is my fourth point I gave to you, was Cain building a city would be like a rejection of God's curse, that he would be a wanderer. And I don't know if that's actually the case, because the more I'm reading on this is that, you know, their so-called cities were just tents, you know. It's not like our cities where you build these permanent brick structures or steel structures, and then you're there and you're not moving and you're staying there for a long time. You would actually kind of wander around even with the city. But still, there's this idea with Enoch being kind of a dedicated or the beginner, kind of has this idea that Cain's trying to start his own life and in his own way. So he wants this stronghold and staying where he is. And so Luther kind of looks at it as a little bit of an omen, in a sense, that kind of Cain's gathering his own church here, and this is now his church. It's the church against the true church, and it's this guy who's puffed up by God's what he calls accidental mercy, and he uses this term a couple times that God is still having mercy upon him. And you talked about that with the mark of Cain. That's actually a sign of mercy, and not a sign of some sort of judgment. So he wants to become something here as he builds this city. So he's got this new beginning, right? You'll see that sometimes with churches that have splits, right? The one that starts a new one's called Peace, right?
New Second Jerusalem Start Over Revival Church, right? It's sorry. It is funny how they're always kind of the new beginnings. I've seen so many new beginnings churches. It's like,
a
fight.
Yeah. No, it's kind of an automatic sign that it's a false church. And so we can just, if it did have this with Enoch, beginner, it almost has that kind of let's start again. But the problem is you can't start again. You have to live with your sin and what you've done. And Cain will forever be known as the one who murdered his brother. And so there is a sense of wanting to have his own new, dedicated life here. But it's still contrary to the life that God had given him. And it is contrary to the church then that exists among Adam and Eve and those who still believe the promise. Not that there wouldn't be people within Cain's, and that's something we don't really know, that there would be people who would believe even within Cain's descendants. But that there is this kind of new church. So I guess that's kind of where I would go with Enoch, this kind of beginner, starting some sort of a new church that's not the true church, an anti-church.
Well, I definitely am with you on that. I don't know enough about Hebrew and ancient society and the use of the word city here to say. I mean, I can see how you could make the case that, yeah, this is a tent city, but the word still means permanent, right? It doesn't mean, camp, which would be a different kind of thing.
Right.
So
right.
The rest of verse 17 says, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So he built a city called Enoch. He already has Enoch. Enoch is dedicated or beginning or something new. Unless he is a believer, which I don't think the text points to that at all, you got to believe he's in rebellion against God. That's what he does. That's what we do. And so he is rejecting one way or the other or striving to make his best life now in the midst of his curse, right? Yeah. And establishing himself. And this is going to lead to ultimately the destruction of all civilization one way or the other with this intermarriage between the church and those outside the church in the following text. So I'm kind of with you on that. And I don't mind a little imagination here and there, as long as we don't get too dogmatic about it. But to see in this that there is very quickly the rising of civilization, and to not assume that this is now at caveman stupid people level, the way that moderns want to think about everything before their own birthday, that they were probably pretty quick and clever as to figure out what to do and how to do it, and whether they were able to take logs, build a house, or what, it doesn't matter. I'm going to assume it was more than my assumption, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, and it's kind of where I was before I started waffling. So you're kind of like my stronghold here, bringing me back to the position I had. But I think there's so much to this that what does man want to do? He wants to avoid the curse. And so man's supposed to, as far as man, male, Adam, is supposed to protect, provide, procreate, right, with his wife. And what does he become? What's the curse then that he has to deal with? Well, he becomes lazy. And he does not do that which God has given him to do. And so too with Eve, her curse is there's the pain in childbearing, and there's the, your husband shall rule over you. And what is woman trying to do constantly, trying to avoid that curse? And Cain here, the curse that came upon him more particularly, is that he's going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And what does he try to do immediately is avoid the curse. Right. So we're always trying to avoid the curse that God has put upon mankind here we should say that it affects mankind. And by doing so, there's this pride and this idea that we're going to make it on our own. And as we go through Genesis, you see that come up again and again, Tower of Babel, right? And so this idea that you're going to avoid the curse that God has placed upon the world and upon us, it's right there with Cain building this city.
Right. Even if it's a tent city, I think that it is absolutely the fact that it is here in the text to show God says one thing and man does another thing. This will not be the last time we see that kind of reality in the scriptures, leading all the way up to our need being fulfilled in the death of Jesus. Sharp Ryan will be right back with more Genesis chapter 4. Stick around.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Polygamy and ancient civilizations. Probably not what the doctor ordered for your Monday morning, but hey, it's Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 and following, and that is exactly what we have, looking at Cain marrying his sister and then planting the first city, perhaps a tent city, perhaps not, but one that definitely was in rebellion against what God had already cursed him with, his special curse of being a wanderer on the earth, and it's going to continue to go poorly. This is like his city was a little better. It was the new beginning city. It was the starting a fresh city. The names of the children which are going to follow is not a particularly wonderful picture that gets painted. Talking with Pastor Stephen Preuss, by the way, he's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, helping us out by channeling a little bit of Dr. Luther and his understanding of these names and what they bring to bear on the text. So I'm going to go ahead and read this here and throw 2 cents in the air and then let you kind of catch it and go from there. Picking up at verse 18. So to Enoch in this city named after him, and Enoch means like right new beginning or dedication, something like that, was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, pronouncing it maybe right. Mehujael fathered Methusael. There's an SH in there. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And then Lamech's going to be the story that comes now because he moves from polygamy to polyamory, right? Is that right? No, polygamy. What was it? Is it marrying your sister's incest? So here we go. Moves to polygamy. So, Pastor Preuss, so here's my thinking. Names in the Old Testament, we talked about, they have a meaning. They're not just sounds. I'm not convinced that the names were being given here, especially with what you've shown in the study, that these names were their given names at birth, so much as the names that they would have received based on their actions and their identity. So it's sort of like in American Native American culture, the name that you were called as a child was not your man name. Your man name is what you got when you grew up and you did something and people knew what to call you because they were going to call you what you acted like. So if you're fast, you're running horse, right? If you just sit there all the time, you're sitting platypus. I don't know, right? But the name was a direct reference to your action in your life. And I want to think, based on what these names mean, that something that about what's going on here, it may not be that much, but at least open these words up for us, because they're huge.
Yeah, it very well could be. That's an interesting thought that I had never really thought of, but that they kind of see what they came to, and then those names came upon them because of that. You know, whether that's the case or not, we'll look at some of these. I read Luther talks about this kind of a heap that comes down. And so the meaning of that name then would be that he would increase, but then, you know, because otherwise you can't have a heap. but it would be a ruined heap because of Cain being excommunicated from the church and sent out and creates this new church. So there's this idea that he's going to become great, but it's also going to be ruined in his name. So that's the first of the children, or the first grandchild, I guess you'd say, of Cain. Then I'll be, you know, a little bit tough on these names too. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's hard to know exactly how to pronounce them. But
Mahujael, just take a breath and go in. Take a breath and go in hard.
I was always told, say it confidently, and it'll make everybody else doubt their pronunciation.
That's right.
So Mahujael dared to destroy. So it would have kind of the meaning that the sons of Cain continued to dare to destroy the true church. And so kind of a similar thing with the sin, right? Having to deal with Cain's sin is what Irad would be. You know, you end up being a ruined heap because of the excommunication, whereas this one is, they're going to continue to persecute the true church. So that'd be the great-grandson. And then going on with Methuselah, to ask for death, is kind of how you would look at it according to Luther, meaning that they seek to avenge the death of their dead parent. So they want to avenge what has happened to their parents, and they would assume this comes upon them because of the Lord and because of the true church. And then Lamech, being the last one mentioned there, to humble or to make low, it means, Luther gives a couple of different interpretations. Either that Cain's descendants had made low the true church by their evil, which we kind of had already talked about, how the evil descendants of Cain outnumber the true church. And then he gives another option, that God had made low Cain's descendants at the time of Lamech's birth, which could be another option. But as you had said, and kind of began this whole talk about the genealogy and the names, these names all mean something. And whether they were attributed to them afterwards or given at birth, they, you know, as kind of omens, they definitely describe kind of the attitude of Cain's descendants toward the true church, their sinful attitude toward wanting to destroy them, and then also the ramification of what happened to those who reject the promise, that though they might look like they succeed for a while, God will bring upon them the destruction that is due them.
I like Luther's piety in taking all these names to be connected to the church, but I guess my inclination would be to see them the other way around, that these are names that they're kind of proud of because of their civilization. And I'm working with another assumption here that comes from a later text, which is the Nephilim, that the Nephilim are not the daughters of angels and demons, but the Nephilim are heroes, men of war. Think Troy and Greece and these guys who are out there trying to conquer. We have to believe that these groups were not at peace with each other. There's just no way that mankind populates at the rate that they had to also. I mean, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, that procreation was something that happened with great regularity, just like it does now, and that they're around for quite a time. So within a couple of generations, you have several civilizations arising here, and you have people attempting to be on top of those civilizations one way or the other, demonstrating their prowess somehow in some way. And so in the midst of this, you have these like gladiator-like glorious names where they're all trying and conniving and working to get to the highest point that they can. Now, how this interacts with the people of the church, the sons of Seth, the sons of God, certainly they're at animosity with each other. We don't have much more than that up to the point where they start marrying each other. But these names just have such a marvelous way of describing the fall of the civilization. So first you're a collapsing heap. And then you think, you know, well, great, we'll just go destroy stuff. That'll fix it when we go and make ourselves great. And you end up at a point where you're asking for death, which is actually where our civilization is right now, passing suicide laws and whatnot. And then you have this guy who comes along and he's at the lowest point of it all. And he decides, well, you know, more sex is the answer to this thing. It doesn't matter in a sense what you do with it. But to see, and this is what I think is genius in Luther here, to see that these names are describing the fallen state one way or the other. And it certainly is going to be against the church one way or the other.
Yeah.
One question. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to agree with you. I think that's a good way of kind of summarizing it, that, you know, however, whichever way you do look at it, that much certainly is true.
What I don't know, and this you need to do like the super detailed backflips on this one. So if you don't know it either, I will not judge you at all. But like, is anybody dying yet, or are they all alive? Like with the genealogy and the numbers and the way they add up, at what point does someone die a natural death? There's not a lot. I mean, by the time the flood comes, like most of the generations are still around, but there are a few that disappear. And I don't know at what point that starts happening. Do you know that off the top of your head, or is that a it's a pretty detailed question.
Right. The only clue that we would have would be in verse 23, where Lamech is doing his sword song, and he talks about, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So, I mean, there's an idea of people dying, although the Hebrew there also allows for you to say that you will do this. So, yeah, there's not really anything in the text.
I'm thinking more like natural death, right? So, like Adam. Because Adam dies before the flood, I think. I'm pretty sure.
Right.
And I feel like – go ahead.
Oh, just to chapter 5. Sorry to interrupt you. Chapter 5, you know, that's going to detail more of the years, you know, as far as when they die and everything. But, yeah, we don't know as far as at this point, yeah, whether anybody has just naturally died.
Yeah. My guess is, again, if you're one of those engineering guys, you could go and you could say no or yes for sure, because you'd be able to know, like, by Lamech's birth, you know, where these numbers add up. But that's, again, that's a pretty minute kind of knowledge. I'm just curious about it.
Sure.
So then we get to Lamech, right? And this guy is humble or humiliated. I think he's the humiliation of the race in many ways. Lamech took, verse 19, chapter 4, Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So now we're dwelling in tents rather than cities, so you can have the livestock. So that makes me think the city still is made of something other than tent, but that's just my feeling. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Now you see certainly farming and art taking place here. So this is civilization is happening. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So metallurgy, right? Smithing. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So he has quite a few children, and the civilization benefits from these children, but he's also not such an awesome dude. So I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the text, and then we can pick up what we want to. Lamech said to his wives, when, how, I don't know, but somehow it's recorded, right? He said, put this on my tombstone. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So he confesses to murder. He's kind of boasting about it. And he makes the claim, like he calls unto himself the power of God. This is, to me, the big evil here. That yeah. Cain receives this sevenfold vengeance that God says will happen. And Lamech says, yeah, it's going to happen for me too, because I'm cool and I can make God do that, right? And it's like this tremendous boast. How much was it involved with that, you know, divination and witchcraft and magic by this point? I wouldn't put it past him. That's a pretty open box, though. What do you think? There's a lot here. We got a good amount of time left to dig into it. Tubal-Cain, metallurgy, and then curses. Wow.
Yeah, I know. Is it okay to talk about the polygamy quick?
Yeah.
it's really, I mean, this is the first time it's mentioned that Lamech, he takes for himself two wives, right? God doesn't give him a wife. He takes for himself a wife. And it's such a clear contradiction of what God did, right? So he creates Eve for Adam. Adam is asleep, and he brings them together as one flesh. and then Lamech takes for himself two wives. It's him taking what God has not given. He's very much like what Eve was doing when she took of the fruit and ate. And Luther asks why Lamech took two wives, and so you know, it depends on the way you look at it, but he doesn't think it was just due to lust, but actually in order to increase his family. So he wanted to kind of rule over everything and this desire for power. Maybe so. With Ada, her name means adornment or beautiful or something like that. And so maybe she was, you know, an attractive one. But then he took the other one, which means shadow. I don't know if that means like Zillow was a shadow of Ada, kind of like a Leo Rachel thing. Or what, but that's kind of where that all enters into the history of the world is with Lamech. So when you think of polygamy, and we hear about that obviously today in African countries, it's still going on very much so. The Mormons kind of made it popular here, the Islam as well, in certain areas. But that's where all that polygamy comes from, is from Lamech. Now, after that, they start having children, right? And these children actually end up leading to the rise of a civilization, like a culture of some sort. And that's, you know, it's interesting. Some people look at this in a different way, but it's really ungodly making a life that's as comfortable, pleasurable, and satisfying as possible, right? So you've got these children, Jabal and Jubal, these names. And again, people have different interpretations of exactly how to say it, but it means to increase, right? So this kind of helps to us to understand what Lamech is trying to do here with his two wives, to increase the amount of people, to have this great people come from him. And you've got those cattle raisers living in tents, and that is a different term than the city, to be sure. But then you've got this kind of nomadic life, but then you've got these arts of making music with stringed and wind instruments. This sounds like a good life, right? And then Tubal Cain, which means to produce wealth. You have this idea of, you know, bronze and iron and working all these making things, whether they be swords, which is why Lamech's song ends up becoming called the sword song. People picture him with like a sword from Tubal Cain, where he is, you know, kind of wielding it as he's singing this kind of poetic little song that he's got here. And so there very much is a sense of, we want to create, kind of like Cain did by building the city. We want to create our own life here, a new life here, a good life, a life better than what God would have given us by our own means, right? By ourselves, so that we can win praise for ourselves, so we can have honor as those who are clever ourselves.
It sounds like a call out on American civilization. You know, what do we do with that? Is it wrong to pursue ease? Is running water in my house sin? And I'm going to throw my own answer out there. Yes, but everything we do is turned for the wrong motive. So the problem isn't good things. The problem is how we use good things and how we think we're establishing ourselves permanently with them, rather than trusting for daily bread. But
yeah,
please,
we're laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and so Lamech has this, he's very boastful. His idea here is not one of piety. It's if he is trying to produce, for example, just take the music. This idea of music, what do we believe music is? We talk about it as the handmaiden for the word of God, right? That would bring the word of God to us. And so when you listen to a good Lutheran hymn, you hear the music, and the music reminds you or brings to your mind the words of God. And so that's why you would have this music in your life. Whereas for them, it's clearly not just for that. It's for their own entertainment, their own pleasure. And well, certainly God gives us things in life to give us moments of happiness. It is so easily taken to be our God, and it becomes idolatry. Mm-hmm. And their coveting turns them into idolaters. And that really is what the first commandment is that we produce for ourselves another God, and then we fear, love, and trust in it. So we fear losing it. We love the pleasures it gives to us, the satisfaction it gives to us. And we trust that this is what's going to give us our kind of sure foundation in life. So that's what he's doing there. And then he sings this rather boastful song to his wives. And so he's kind of got their attention here. He takes to himself two wives, and then he sings this song. It's very much a vengeful and sacrilegious song. So vengeful in the sense of, you should look at the unbridled hatred that breathes out of every word. Cain has already set the pattern. Lamech is going to kill. And so he kills and he brags about it. And Luther, and this makes sense, that who did he kill? Well, that he killed the godly. He attacked the church, as the bloodthirsty have done to the righteous blood ever since. Abel, right? You think about Jesus when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and that it's going to come upon the people in Judea in not too long. And he says that the righteous blood from Abel all the way to the very end of the Old Testament is going to, you know, come upon them. And so this idea that Lamech is going to boast that he's going to kill this righteous blood shows just how far that they are fallen, that they really are children of the devil who killed Adam and Eve spiritually. They died. They became dead in sin when the devil brought them into sin. And so too, Lamech, Cain, all of these descendants, they're dead in sin. And that's why they love death. They want to follow death. They want to do what the devil does. And they're proud, just like he is. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so too, now we have the murderer in Lamech as well. And then the sacrilegious part, you brought that up, that God said that he'd carry out sevenfold vengeance on Cain's killer in verse 15. But Lamech says he'll outdo God's vengeance on anyone who crosses him. And so, I mean, he really sets himself up as God, right? This goes back to the first commandment. And it's not just that the things that they have accumulated for themselves to make themselves comfortable are their gods alone. But as you talked about before, they looked at themselves. They're turned inward. And so their God, each one of them, is themselves. Whatever gives them satisfaction and pleasure and happiness, if it benefits other people accidentally, okay, that's fine. But their purpose is to serve themselves. So that's really what Lamech's song is all about, the vengeful, continuing the murderous ideas of Cain and the devil, and it's sacrilegious, just putting Lamech in the place of God himself.
It reminds me of text from the epistle in the three-year lectionary yesterday. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and then their end is destruction. You see at least the first two of those here in what you were describing, that he's proud of his sin and says, I have nothing to repent of. I am good just the way that I am. And then what is the point? The building of this grand civilization for himself is to serve himself. It's for his own belly. And what will be the end of all of this is the flood. This is the footsteps toward the flood, which means the footsteps toward the cross, right? Footsteps toward the death of mankind and hellfire. The reality of Christianity is the belief that that is intervened by in or interceded by or for by Christ, that he stands between this flood and this fire for our sakes. And those who are not of Cain's lineage, those who are not of the false church of that era, are those hoping in that promise, looking for the seed of the woman. But this group has said, you know, forget that promise. We're going to live as greatly as we can. And it will lead them again directly to the flood. Now, that's all coming in a couple of chapters here. I had a thought that I was going to throw back at you, and I just completely lost it then. So the issue of, oh, that was it. So I think it's interesting that so Cain we know so well and Lamech we don't, but we really have them as the bookends of this chapter, and they are mirrored to each other, and I think it's to state that Lamech is worse and that man is getting worse the further he gets from the promises. So what do you think about that idea, and then what do you think about the fact that we've you know, kind of not had Lamech be a big name in most of our biblical knowledge, my biblical knowledge, I should say. I don't hear about him much. And you only got 2 minutes left. So anything else you want to say, throw into those 2 minutes.
No, I mean, it is getting worse. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And then you see in chapter 6, when you get there, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And so, again, this idea of taking what they wanted. and they fell into the same problem that Lamech did, and that's why the flood ends up coming. So that is what's going on here. And yeah, Monday, what a Monday. We're beginning with a lot of judgment. But it is only by looking at this judgment and the depth of human depravity and the destruction that is going to come upon those who do not trust in the promised seed, that we are able to then see our great need for this promised seed, that our sinful condition is such that we would all go Lamech's route or something similar, were it not for God intervening in our lives and giving to us the seed that crushes the head of the devil, not only on the cross, but then also in our hearts, that we, through baptism, which is what the flood foreshadows for us, the devil's head is crushed there for us, so that we then become those who are clinging to Christ and dying and rising with him, drowning that sinful nature and rising as those who trust in Christ and follow him, that promised seed. So there is a lot here that, you know, Abel's, I love that hymn, and glory be to Jesus, Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. Mm. All of this killing, this death is pointing forward to what would be for all of us were it not for the death that was done for us.
Amen to that. Amen to that. Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, helping us out not only with the details of Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, but also reminding us that this story of our fallen condition only exists to wake us up so we would see the story, the answer, the reality of our salvation in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who, dead, has risen, is never going to die again, is ascended to heaven for you right now and coming again soon to take you home. Well, while we wait, we're going to preach it. He is risen. He is risen. Look for that last day. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, and I am looking forward to waking up you at that dawn.